following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, let's open our Bibles. We're going to go to the book of 1 Corinthians. Open to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's where we're going to be this morning. As Dave mentioned earlier, we've already covered 1 Corinthians 7. One of the things we're going to do today, if you haven't been with us, we're going to cover, we're going to do a summary of lessons to be learned in 1 Corinthians 5 through 7. And the reason we're doing this is because we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians right now, and the book of 1 Corinthians is broken up into different divisions. You've got chapters 1 through 4, that is about one thing, 5 through 7 about another thing, 8 through 10 is about another thing, 11 through 14 is about another thing, and chapter 15 is about a whole other thing. So we're going to be, every time we get to the end of one of those sections, we're going to do a debrief and just talk about things that we can learn. And so leading into this morning's sermon, I don't know how you spend your evenings. I know what I do when I'm going to bed. I read the news. I usually look on YouTube for stupid things that make me laugh a little bit to get my mind off of stuff. I will watch sports highlights of teams that are good, which means I'm not watching any of my teams. And I also watch cultural things. I like to watch things going on in the world today to just hear what the world's talking about for a couple reasons. You might go, why wouldn't you do that? I do it because I care about you. Because 6 days a week, you have your head stuck in the world. You don't have the job that I do, but I have the privilege to read my Bible and study my Bible regularly every day. You're in the world. You're serving people around you, and you're hearing conversation going on. And it's my job as your pastor, then, when we come together on Sunday, it's in a sense say, let's open up God's Word, pull our head out of the world a little bit, and talk about what the world's saying, and see what God's Word says about it. So periodically, I like to watch little highlights from some of the nightly sitcoms and nightly talk shows. And one of those I periodically keep up with is Jimmy Kimmel. And I do this for a reason. Number one, I radically disagree with Jimmy Kimmel's coming about 98% of the time. And I also want to be challenged to think through things biblically to know, how would I give an answer to that? So last week, Jimmy Kimmel had a guy on his show that most of us will know about. His name's Woody Harrelson. Woody Harrelson got his start in the sitcom Cheers. Many of you are too young to remember that was actually a really funny sitcom. Some of you weren't around for that. Sorry that you didn't know that. And then later just became a movie star in a variety of different movies. And my family in particular enjoyed The Hunger Games, and that was something that he was in that kind of our kids would know who he is. But in this interview, Jimmy Kimmel asked Woody a really strange question. He said, hey, Woody, tell me about your college experience. And he says, oh yeah. He says, well, maybe people don't know. I went to a small Presbyterian university in Ohio. And I went to college with Vice President Mike Pence. And the place just kind of went, whoa. And Jimmy Kimmel laughed. He said, why would you go to a small Presbyterian university? And he says, well, it's because I was thinking about being a Presbyterian minister. Of which the entire crowd began to, like, you could feel them sitting back in their seats and people laughing and snickering. And Jimmy Kimmel then laughed. And he says, well, you are obviously not a Presbyterian minister. What happened? And Woody Harrelson said very clearly, he says, well, I decided after exploring several things and deciding that I wasn't going to be a Presbyterian minister, that I'd spend the next part of my life, 20s and 30s, and now continuing into that, in the pursuit of hedonism. And he said, and as soon as he said that, the crowd went nuts. Laughed, they were cheering, and as the crowd was going nuts, he calmly then said, and Mike Pence stayed faithful to everything that he believed. And the crowd snickered and they jeered. That small little myopic little moment is going to help you understand why we need to talk about what we're going to talk about this morning. In our world, the idea of hedonism, freedom being found in the pursuit of whatever you want to do, self-seeking pleasure, is seen as the highest form of self-achievement. It's applauded. It's esteemed. And it doesn't matter to some degree if it's moral or immoral. That doesn't matter. And those who don't pursue sinful hedonism, who are faithful to live by certain standards in their lives, are snickered at, jeered out, laughed at, mocked because of their prudence or self-restraint, because they must be really missing out on something in life. Well, the beauty of 1 Corinthians is that long before we had Woody Harrelson on Jimmy Kimmel telling us about this pursuit of life, the Roman Empire was off the rails in hedonism. And perhaps for times like we've been facing, there's been no greater study for us right now as a church than being 1 Corinthians to talk about the battles that they were facing. Corinth was a self-sufficient, proud, and immoral city. Every manner of entertainment was going on, robust entertainment options. The most grotesque immorality was running through their city streets. We have a tendency to think our time is the worst time in the history of civilization, and friends, I can assure you it is not. It is one of the bad times. It's one of the times revealed to us in Scripture, but the Roman Empire was off the rails. Like our own time, gender confusion was everywhere. Sexual immorality was running rampant, and personal devastation was running through the streets. All in the name of hedonistic pleasure. There were many in the church in Corinth who'd come to Christ who didn't know any better. They honestly did not know that there was something different when you came to Christ. What effect would that have on your life and the way that you live your life? And so in chapters 5-7, Paul is going to give us really helpful instructions on how to remain faithful to Christ in the midst of a very impure, ungodly world. And we need this. So if you're new with us, you should have got a little bulletin when you walked in the door. That bulletin has on the back side of it an outline. This will do a couple things for you. It'll help you follow along. Number two, it'll help you see how long-winded I might be. And that way, if we get to the last point, you know you can relax, okay? So the big idea will come up on the screen, and here's what I hope we'll get to this morning. Because Christians are bought with a price, we have power in Christ to live moral, upright lives in this world. Because Christians are bought with a price, we have power in Christ to live moral, upright lives in this world. So let's stand together. We're going to read 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 together, and then we're going to pray. Now, we stand to read God's word because we believe it is inspired, it is God-breathed, and we want to honor the reading of God's word. So 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, I'll read. You can follow along. This is the reading of God's word. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that you have given us your word for such a time as this. And we thank you that your word, it affects every culture, every century. It affects every human. And we pray this morning that as you drop this word into our hearts in 21st century Roseburg, Oregon, in this church, that you would open our eyes to the marvelous work of your gospel and how you help us to remain faithful to you because of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. So, as I mentioned, we're going to do an overview of chapters 5-7. And as we're going to do that, we need to understand what is going on in chapters 5-7 to help us. Now, chapters 1-4 of 1 Corinthians were all about a group of people who thought this: if I align myself under a particular leader, I am made right with God. I'm more holy, more spiritual. So, some lined themselves underneath Paul or Cephas or Apollos or Jesus. And Paul's answer to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1-4 is, hey, listen, we're all under the banner of Christ. We don't need to align ourselves under certain leaders to be more spiritual. In chapters 5-7, Paul's going to deal with something else. We could call it Christian ethics or Christian sexual ethics. He's going to deal with Christian morals. In chapter 5, he primarily deals with immorality going on in the church that more than likely made non-Christians in their city blush. The only way I can relate this would be in the last 5 to 10 years in America being the revealing of much of the child abuse that's being hidden in the Catholic Church or even in some Protestant churches, and it's caused much of the non-Christian world to step back and be ashamed. It's kind of what was going on in this church. They were not only tolerating this sin, but they very potentially were applauding this sin. In chapter 6, Paul tells us that Christians were defrauding one another by taking each other to court, and they were engaged in every sin imaginable, from homosexuality to greed and covetousness. And chapter 7 is about dealing with questions about sexual temptation and questions about marriage and singleness, because marriage was down upon in this culture because sexual freedom was a thing that everybody wanted in this culture. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The idea of divorce was promoted because why be married if you can be single and pursue every manner of sexuality that you want? Or better yet, if you're a Christian and you're married, shouldn't you be single like the Apostle Paul and be more spiritual? So in a sense, what Paul has done in these chapters is help us see this kind of idea. How can we remain faithful to God in the midst of a world that is so immoral? And you can see why this is really good for us. We need this. We needed it in the moments of the Jimmy Kimmels of this world laughing at us as we try to stick to our standards before the living God. And overriding all of this is the first point in your outline, which is bought with a price. And Dave mentioned a text earlier, but I want you to look again with me as they come up on the screen, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, but also notice 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23. Paul uses the same phrase in both verses. You were bought with a price. This is the only time in the Bible that this phrase is used. It's used two times in chapter 6 and in chapter 7, dealing with Christian sexual ethics and Christian morals, which tells us the idea of being bought with a price is a huge issue when it comes to sexual ethics. But notice verse 5, chapter 5, verse 7, when Paul makes reference to the fact that Christ was sacrificed for us, or chapter 6, verse 11, when he makes mention that we were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. In three chapters, Paul has mentioned the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, his sacrificial atonement for us, purchasing our souls over and over and over again. In other words, what Paul is doing is he is putting tent stakes in the ground to say this: everything about your Christian morality matters because the gospel matters. He's saying, as Christians, being bought with a price governs everything that you do. Now, this is way different than, okay, I got the gospel when I was a kid, when I went to Vacation Bible School, and I saw the flannel graphs laid out where they showed, you know, the cross laying over that big chasm of sin, and that was the way that I could get to God. That's the gospel. Stick it in Christianity 101, and then I move on from there. No, what Paul's saying is the gospel overrides everything you do as a child of God. And there's a reason for it. Notice again, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, again, why this is so important. Paul says that you were bought with a price. You are not your own. Now, the reason it's so important is because in a hedonistic culture, in a hedonistic world, the idea of self-pleasure, self-seeking pleasure, is what drives everything. My body, my choice. We are our own. Our right to do what we want. Don't let anybody get in my way. Nobody should restrict me from doing anything that I want to do. Paul's response to that is, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Now you can think about that even if it's not immoral. This is just what I want to do. Versus standing in the other side of the aisle, which says, God is your king. What has God dictated that you do? You were bought with a price. Paul's whole idea of sexual ethics is going to be wrapped in this idea. You're bought with a price. You are not your own. Now, what's intriguing about this, chapters 5 through 7, is Paul is actually dealing with something in the human life that is as old as the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam and Eve this garden, the entire garden that they could eat, they could explore, and they could enjoy. But he gave them one command: don't eat of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, lest you die. In other words, You can eat every tree in this garden and live. You have a great life. But there's one tree in the middle. Don't eat it unless you die. But instead of enjoying the freedom of all the trees, entire garden, and living freely under God's blessings in this garden, Eve, because of Satan's temptation, became fixated on what God forbade, what God restricted. In his book, The Whole Christ, Sinclair Ferguson details our problem beautifully like this. The serpent's question carried a deeply sinister innuendo. What kind of God would deny you pleasure and joy? You? He allows you nothing, and yet he demands that you obey him. Now all Eve saw was a restrictive command. Now it was the sight of the forbidden tree, blocking her vision of the garden abounding in trees. In both mind and affection, God's law was now divorced from God's gracious person. Now she thought God wanted nothing for her. Sinclair Ferguson also said, which I think is a great quote, Eve lost sight of the forest because of the tree. Eve chose her own passions and believed that God was withholding from her the tree in the middle of the garden. And by doing so, she and Adam with her brought all of us with her in their self-seeking bondage and self-seeking hedonistic pleasures. And what's crazy is we see this bondage everywhere, don't we? I mean, think about this, moms and dads. You'll know this. I mean, we're getting ready to go into Thanksgiving, and moms, you're going to be busy. Dad's going to be busy making food for kids. And as you're doing this, you're going to make that incredible batch of chocolate chip cookies that you're saving for that luncheon later when the whole family comes over. And you tell your kids, you can have everything in the kitchen, just don't touch those cookies. And 30 minutes later, you walk up as your kids are playing with their Lego sets, and you see cookies all over their face. Did you get a cookie? No. As they spew out chocolate. Why? It's what was restricted. Maybe this was me, not you, but I remember vividly my mom saying to me growing up all those years ago, saying, hey, listen, there's a lot of cute little girls out there that you go after, but that one right there, don't. And who's the girl I would go after? That one. Until I met my wife, and she said, marry her now. Right? Why do we do that? It's what's restricted. It's why immorality, the pursuit of sexual bondage outside God's ways, is such a lie. God did not forbid sex. He forbade it outside the bonds of marriage. Yet the lie in the culture is, why would God deny me such freedom? Why would he stop? Our immoral world lives with this lie. What kind of God would deny you the pleasure and joy if he really loved you? What kind of God would give you that gender if he really loved you? It's ironic, isn't it, that Eve gave up what was pleasurable, the entire garden, for what was restricted. It's ironic, isn't it, that she chose death through what was restricted rather than life through what was given. So when you get into 1 Corinthians 5 through 7, and you hear Paul say, we are not our own, we're bought with a price, you should be hearing glimpses of Eden. You should be hearing echoes of Eden saying, you're mine, do what I've given you. Don't do this one thing. What Paul is saying is God so loved us. God gave us his pleasures to enjoy. And more importantly, he gave us himself to enjoy as our father. And he sent his own son to buy us back from the bondage of sinful hedonism. See, God intends for our highest pleasure. See, we think that God is restricting our pleasure. God intends our highest pleasure because we see that by him giving up his own son to live perfectly in our place, die the death that we deserve. God's answer on how we remain faithful in an immoral world begins with this one phrase. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. You belong to God. It's like I say often to couples, listen, the success of your marriage is not based on how much you love each other. It's based on how much you are committed individually to the kingship of Christ over everything that you do in your marriage. Now, because we belong to God, this is going to have implications, right? I mean, it's going to matter. If Jesus is my king, then something's going to have to take place in that that's going to affect the way I move forward and I live out. See, we're not just faithful to God in this world by remembering I've been bought with a price. No, we must live in the good of what that means. That's our second point. Live in the good of Christ. This is a moment like, maybe remember the book of Exodus where Moses goes out to the Red Sea and he sees it and he begins to pray and he says, you know, Lord, do something here. And God tells him, stop praying, stick your rod in the ground. This is one of those moments. Being bought with a price, in a sense, is our justification. What we're going to talk about next is what we do in response to our justification. What does this mean to us? If I've been bought with a price, what does this mean? What does God do in me, and how should I live in this world that reflects I've been bought with a price? There's four subpoints. It won't take long, so don't panic, that we'll talk about. What we've seen throughout chapters 5 through 7, if you've been paying attention throughout this, is that God, in the gospel, is putting shoe leather on the gospel. It's like taking what Jesus has done and saying, now, let's talk about how you live in this world. Gordon Fee summarized it this way. This section of Scripture is a marvelous blend of Pauline theology and ethics getting their workout in the marketplace as experienced faith. Theology for Paul is not an abstraction, but the application of the gospel to life in the real world. See, what I love about what the Bible does is the Bible says, here's what's going on in your world. Here's how the gospel relates to that. So we're going to look at ways that chapters 5 through 7 reveal the importance of being bought with a price and the implications of being bought with a price and how that helps us remain faithful in our world. Now, when we look at chapters 5 through 7, we've got to recognize that what Paul is getting at is we've been bought with a price, and when we believe in Jesus, we're empowered to live in a brand new way. And he put it like this in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. He says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In these verses, Paul tells us that because Christ was sacrificed, we can get rid of the old way of living, the old leaven, and we can celebrate and live in the good of Christ in a sincere and a truthful way. Meaning, we can take the mask off of our lives now and be real, be genuinely real. Gordon Fee wrote this, Christ has died for us, not simply to give us passage to heaven, but to recreate us in his own image, so that both individually and corporately, we may express the character of God by the way we live in the world, whose behavior is polished nice, but lacks the purity and truth of the gospel. Friends, it's fascinating. If you look around your culture today, everybody is nice. They want to be nice as long as they can hide their malice in the backdrop. But if they're nice about it, then they're widely accepted, even though they may dump malice on you afterward, but they'll do it nicely. What Paul is getting at is there's a reality of the gospel that can come out in sincerity and in truth. And that's the work of God going out in us. In Christ, we show the power of God's grace and the love of God by being transformed to live in a brand new way. So four things that the gospel does to us. One is, it gives us true freedom. Now there's two sides to this freedom that are really important. One side is the freedom to not be ruled by old desires anymore. It's a freedom where sexual sin doesn't lure us in. It's where greed doesn't capture our hearts anymore. It's such a freedom that according to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, that rather than going into court with another brother or sister in Christ, We're willing to be defrauded. Imagine being so removed from being controlled by your possessions that you would rather give them up for sake of peace with another brother or sister in Christ. That's transformation. It's the freedom to no longer see God and doubt God's character and kindness to us. It's the freedom to no longer see God's commands as restrictive. But there's another side of freedom. It's a freedom to enjoy all that God has given you. It's a freedom that we can give our bodies to God, and as 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 says, and see our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit. That we recognize God is indwelling us, and this is a pure and wonderful thing that God has done. And it's a freedom to give it to Him because we know that God is good. It's a freedom of knowing that God, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, has provided marriage as a good gift to help protect us from sexual immorality. And it's also the freedom to see that God has given us singleness as a gift and a way to serve God and to serve others freely. See, it's this freedom that God actually offered Eden before the fall. Eve, in the Garden of Eden, have everything you want. Just don't eat that one tree. It's a freedom of knowing God, knowing He's good, knowing He is not withholding anything from you. It's a freedom of trusting God, knowing God, obeying God, and enjoying all that God has given you. It's true freedom that only comes by being part of God's people. So we notice is it's true freedom, not bondage. Because what bondage is, bondage sees what's restricted and goes after it and becomes in bondage. Freedom says, I'm going to take all that God has given and enjoy it all to the full. And those who look to God, those who belong to God, those who obey God, listen, they are the freest people of all. And it's this freedom that helps us remain faithful, because what happens is we begin to see and get satisfied in what God has indeed provided. We don't go looking after what God has indeed restricted. But there's a second thing the gospel does to us. It's the power that comes from being bought with a price. See, it's the power of being transformed to live in a way that honors God in this world. I've already mentioned the power that makes us willing to be defrauded by another brother or sister for the sake of peace. But notice throughout these chapters how Paul mentions this unique power from God. It's power in chapter 6, verse 18, to flee sexual immorality, which is very potentially the most luring passion on the earth. Or in chapter 7, verses 2 through 2 and verse 39, the power to live faithfully in marriage. One man, one woman, for one lifetime. Or in chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, it's the power to remain in a marriage as a Christian to a non-Christian, which some in Corinth thought they needed to get out of their marriage with a non-Christian to be more holy, be better with God. Or in chapter 7, verse 8, it's the power to remain single and see that as a gift that God has given you, and know that God will give you everything you need to remain faithful to Him in this world. See, what Paul is getting at is, there is, because you're bought with a price, because Christ was sacrificed for you, because you're washed, sanctified, and justified by Jesus, God gives you power to overcome every sin imaginable. Now just think that through for a minute. That means that your immorality might be in your past, but it doesn't have to be in your future. That means that you might have grown up in an angry home, but that anger does not have to keep dominating you. Selfish ambition may be something that you struggle with in the past, but it doesn't still have to have tyranny over you. God gives us power in Christ over every sin imaginable. We don't have to keep giving in to sin. And whatever season or place God has called you to in this time, He will give you power needed to be faithful in the world you're in right now. See, you may say, man, I really wish I was in another town right now. Well, guess what? God will give you power to be here. Being bought with a price. It gives us freedom. And it gives us power. But there's something else it gives us. It gives us community. Notice how Paul puts this, which is fascinating. This is a letter written to a church. All who claim the name of Jesus. And Paul is calling on this community of believers to be transformed together as Christ people. Be like Paul writing a letter to CLF and saying, hey, CLF, these are some things that I want you to be aware of. And I think we all have to be aware. Just like individual Christians have our own little pet sins, you're aware, don't you, that churches have their own little pet sins? I can tell you a few of ours. We are a church that loves comfort. We like things to be easy. We don't want restrictions. We want things not to be placed on us. And so the challenge for us is that when things get hard, to make hard decisions. When the news media looks poorly upon us, to be able to stand faithfully because we've served Christ and have a good heart toward that. Our tendency is we don't want the bad media. We don't want the backlash. We want the comfort. Well, imagine Paul writing to us, just like he did to the Corinthians. Corinthians had certain sins that they were dealing with. One of them was immorality. In chapter 5, Paul makes this very clear what they need to do about their immorality is rather than letting this man stay in their church and tolerating his sin and even applauding his sin, he says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4 and 5, cast this guy out. Remove him from among you. In a sense, he says, let Satan go after this guy. That sounds awfully harsh, doesn't it? Well, that's called accountability. It's called accountability. It's the idea that the church comes together to say, we cannot allow known sin to go on like this. This hurts the name of Jesus. We need that. But 1 Corinthians 6 says something else that we need. Rather than going to court with one another and fighting with one another, he says in verse 5 of chapter 6, isn't there somebody wise among you that can help settle these disputes? The implication is there's somebody inside that church that can help them deal with their disputes. One of the gifts God has given us as being part of the body of Christ and being bought with a price is the church for accountability and for encouragement. Listen, I need you to hold my feet to the fire and to show me where my walk does not match my talk. But you need me as well to do the same. But I also need you to let me know where you see God at work in me and through me, because I'm usually the last one to see it, and you need me to do the same thing because you're usually the last one to see it. And we need Christian people who are wiser than us, who've gone through it ahead of us, who maybe know God's word better than us, to help us navigate through those sticky wickets that we call conflicts, so that we can learn to walk in peace with one another. Biblical community is a way to remain faithful to Christ in an unfaithful world. I tell young men often who I might work with on discipleship or growing in their faith or becoming men who want to serve the church, I say this phrase to them often: be so committed to God's people in the church that a lack of your personal holiness is costly. Invest yourself so deeply in people that for you to mess up and to sin is a really big deal. You know what that does to you? It raises accountability like you'll never believe. So you can see why, if you choose to isolate yourself from the people of God, while you're in danger. Listen, there are still some among us who are still doing PJ church. There's still some among us that have used PJ church as an opportunity to isolate. There's some that are doing it on purpose. They're concerned about the COVID thing. They're concerned about their children. They might be sick. We're glad they're home today. But if you have friends that are isolating, no different than any other military strategy on the face of the earth, the goal is to isolate small groups out so you can take them out. You have to realize that's a satanic issue to draw your soul away from the people of God for the purpose of getting you away from the accountability and the encouragement that God needs for you and wants for you. Biblical community is a gift from God. It's a gift from God. And it helps us remain faithful. Listen, because when you're involved in people's lives, suddenly guess what happens? Your personal holiness matters to them, and their life is at stake. And better yet, you begin to see Christ's glory is at stake. David Pryor wrote it this way: the tragedy of so much modern Christianity, and incidentally the basic reason for so much ineffective evangelism, is that the Christian community is both remote from unbelievers and lax with fellow believers who persist in sin of one kind or another. In a word, there's no distinctiveness. See, this is why Paul was so concerned for the Corinthians in chapter 5 through 7. Their sin was against one another. They had blatant immorality that even their culture knew about. They lacked accountability toward one another. And the outside world looked at it and thought, there's no power in that to be helpful. Why would I go join something like that? The church was criticizing outsiders when they should have been holding one another accountable. Remember, you've been bought with a price. And Jesus' power is transformative, and we're different because Christ has bought us and redeemed us, and the church together, as we come together as God's people, are here for encouragement and accountability to help us grow to be more like Christ, and as well to protect us from this immoral world that we live in and help us. Now that leads us to the last point that I want you to be aware of. It's what Dave mentioned earlier and what Dr. Sewell gave testimony to. It's in the gospel, it means you've been given an assignment. Listen, Jesus did not just come for you. He came for the gospel through you to somebody else. God came for you to cause you to be a conduit for the power of the gospel to go to somebody else. And God put you exactly where he wants you, for the eternal good of other people around you. We saw this in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. See, when we recognize we're not our own, that we belong to God, the implication is God has you on assignment. I don't know how we can miss this. Listen, moms, are you aware that you did not choose the babies God gave you? He gave them to you. Why? So you might be a conduit for the gospel. Dads, the children are raising in your home. They're given to you by God for you to be a conduit of the gospel. You're there by assignment. The neighborhood that you live in, that you got that irritating neighbor that keeps kicking your garbage cans, that guy, God has put you there to be a conduit for the gospel. The nation that you live in, to be a conduit for the gospel. The job that you're in, providentially be a conduit for the gospel. You are on assignment by God. This is why it grieves me deeply to watch people who just think this world is only about where they're to go and what they're to do based on their own agendas. No, you're bought with a price. You gave up your agenda when you came to Christ. The agenda is to be an ambassador of Christ, a disciple making disciple who helps others make disciples of Christ. How do you know if God won't use you to save that spouse or to save that child? How do you know if God won't use you to save that neighbor or that coworker or that employee? How do you know that God won't use you to save that teacher or that principal or that boss? God has called each of us to an assignment. Now, you know what that does then to your faithfulness? As Dr. Sewell showed us earlier, it matters a lot, doesn't it? Because that means there's no time off. You blow up at that coworker, what happens? It's happened to me this summer. I blew up at a guy at a baseball game trying to get in touch with that guy, will not talk with me. Your representation of the gospel matters. Chasing him down, I want to pursue peace, doesn't want to talk. You know what that does to my soul? There's no time off. And that's what God called you to as an ambassador of Christ. Recognizing that your role is you're on assignment. And God put you right where you are. So listen, knowing you're bought with a price, we can live in the good of Christ. The freedom that Christ bought for you, the power that Christ gives you, the church that God has bought with his own blood, the joy of being on assignment that God has called you to, all of this helps you remain faithful in the middle of this world that's unfaithful. So as we close today, we're going to pray. I'm going to pray for those of you who aren't Christians. Listen, you may be here, you don't know Jesus, and you're going, man, I want some of that. You don't have any of this without Christ. You do not have the power to overcome sin and the stuff going on in this world without Jesus. Period. You being involved in the community of believers is for believers, for the child of God. If you want to experience the good of all the things we've talked about, you need Christ. And I want to pray for you that you'll come to Christ, that God will open your eyes to see the beauty and the power and the wonder of Jesus. But listen, I want to pray for us. Listen, God is doing a wonderful work in our church. Let's be amazed at God's kindness, God's grace. The peace that we have here is unique. God has been good. But you've heard me say it before. We're one Sunday away from a church split. You know why? Because you attend here. Because I'm the pastor here. That's the reality. We can blow it in a moment. I want to pray that God would help us be faithful in this day and age. Friends, we're going to need it. Listen, we don't know what's happening on Tuesday. But I tell you what needs to happen on Tuesday. Christians need to stay faithful to Christ. Because there'll be a day on Wednesday that the king will still be on his throne, still calling his people to represent him really, really well in a world that you may not like, or you may like. So we need to pray. Let's do that together. Father, I thank you that in the power of Christ and in the wonder of Christ, that you have not only forgiven us of our sin, but God, you've given us power. You've given us power. We don't have to stay the same. Thank you that we can represent you really well in this world. And I do pray for us. I pray for our church. I'm so grateful for what you're doing in our church. I'm humbled by the people that call this church their home. I'm amazed that they come back every Sunday. And I'm so grateful. I'm grateful that they represent you really well in this world. I hear stories from people about how people are sharing the gospel, much like what Dr. Sewell showed this morning. There are others in our church that are doing the same thing. God, we are humbled that that's going on. But Father, help us. Help us to remain faithful. Help us to honor you in the way that we handle our business, especially this coming week and the coming months and the coming years. As a world around us snickers and jeers and they laugh at our standards or what you have said, may we continue to stand firm with the hope of the gospel of Christ to show people that there is true freedom in Christ, that there's forgiveness of sin. And I pray for our non-Christian friends who are here, who are watching online, who are listening. They don't know Jesus, Lord. And I just pray that you'd open their eyes to see the reality of Christ, that they need Jesus. They're captured in immorality. They're addicted to drugs. They're struggling with certain things. And I just pray right now that you capture their hearts by the power of God. And Lord, thank you that while the world may laugh at us and may mock us, that because of the work of Christ, you are applauding us. You stand with us. And you will never leave us, and you'll never forsake us.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.